Let us pray. Father, as we turn now to your word, continue to minister to us, we pray. Strengthen every good grace within us. Challenge anything and everything that is foreign to your gracious purpose and your holy character. Help us to embrace more strongly the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as our Saviour but as our King, that we might live obediently before him and to his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. As I indicated before, we turn once again to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verses 11 to 12, where we read, "Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is giving us another prayer that he prays for this particular congregation, telling them something of that which he's praying for. And before we even consider that prayer, do we not find that a humbling reality? How humbling it is to realise how often this prayer is prayed for by the apostle. You know, Paul was a busy man. And in the midst of his busy schedule, what we see is that he never sacrificed prayer. He never sacrificed prayer. But what do we often do? What often happens in my life? I'm asking that of myself as well as rhetorically of you. Are we not humbled by the love that underpins Paul's commitment to pray for that congregation, both a love for God and for that congregation, for that people of God? No doubt we're all being chastised, and maybe we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to us just in the reality of what Paul is doing here. Maybe we need to feel the power of his exhortation that we ourselves become more and more a people of prayer. But are we not also to be encouraged? To be encouraged by the confidence that it oozes, that it celebrates, that underpins Paul's praying. He's not only concerned with God, he's not only expressing his love for God and his love for the people of God. He recognises that God is a God who delights in prayer. That God, though he doesn't need the prayers of his people, commits himself to respond and to engage in this world in relation to the prayers of his people. That God is a God who not only hears but is an active hearer. That he's a God who responds to prayer. That's why Paul was praying, and that's why he kept praying. And why he didn't grow tired in praying. His prayer life wasn't dependent upon the need of the people around him, though it was real. Nor was it dependent upon the responsiveness to the things of God in that same people that he was ministering to and concerned about. What kept him praying was the fact of who God is and how God operates in this world and in particular in relation to his church. Has not Jesus actually assured us that of that reality when he said, "Whatever you ask in my name shall be given to you"? We're going to look at that, God willing, as we move on into the next section of John's Gospel in John chapter 14 next Lord's Day. But even now, shouldn't we understand that that is not a blank check given by Jesus for whatever takes our fancy? It's not an unlimited credit card that we can just go and say whatever desire that you have, whatever is the fancy of the moment, that you can have it. All you have to do is ask. We understand that that's not what it's about. It's not meant to stimulate, let alone assure satisfaction of sinful greed or any unholy practice or activity. Rather, it's a reflection that as we pray with the mind of Christ, then the Father will grant us those very things that are on the mind of Christ, that are on the heart of Christ. That as we pray in his name, we are praying in relationship with him. That we would not ask him to sign anything that was foreign to his character, but what he has taught us in his word. But at the same time, what it tells us is that daily, as we bring our thoughts under the sovereign control of God, as we look at life through the prism of the word of God, we'll be asking for things that are on the heart of our God and that he is eager to engage in. And so, in a way, what Jesus is saying is that, will you not pray? Will you not be committed to pray? Will you not express what you discover in my heart for you through my word as it is opened up to you, as you bring it to bear upon the circumstances of your life, your church, the people in your life, the community around you? My friends, we are to be a praying people. The scripture calls us to pray, gives us examples to pray. So even before we look at this prayer, let us bear that in mind by way of general introduction. And let us understand also that if Paul is not only praying, but praying specifically for these things, that this is the mind of Christ, that this is a way to shape your prayers, that these are things we should be praying for. These are not just Paul's personal prayers. The fact that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these things for the church throughout all the ages tells us that this is what God wants his church to pray for, and what his church ought to be concerned about, what we as individuals ought to be concerned about with reference to our own lives. Should we not long that others pray these things for us? Should we not long to pray it for them? Should we not ask it of the Lord for ourselves? So as we commit ourselves afresh to each day to prayer, let us also commit ourselves to this framework of prayer, which is one of many passages that help us to understand what it is to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ligon Duncan observes what Paul has to say here is very, very significant for understanding just how you go about the pursuit of holiness and growth in grace. There's a striking phrase here that helps us to see that. Paul is talking about here, he's praying for them that God would count you worthy of this calling. He's already mentioned this calling back in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer. My friends, we have a calling. And Paul is lifting our eyes in that calling to what we are meant to be and saying, don't wait, embrace it now. Paul is recognizing here that we are to be a people who is increasingly being made like the Lord Jesus Christ, living our daily lives internally and externally with an eye to Christ as those called to be his brethren. Sons of God, the bride of Christ, that's what we are. Paul's eye is, however, not just upon the believer's life in that day, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that be counted worthy, be acknowledged and owned as belonging to him then. But that would be the reality even now, that we're not just focusing upon that finish line, but we're focusing upon being ready for that finish line, running towards that finish line, energetically engaging ourselves to that end so that we will be counted worthy at that time. Let us understand that in this he's not calling us to be just a little bit better than the other people around us. Nor is he saying stay away from particularly vile sins that are being made acceptable in our own culture today. No, what he's talking about is far more radical than that. It's to be declared worthy of God's calling of his kingdom, to be progressing ever more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this we should be encouraged, for what we're being reminded here is that this is the primary work of God in us. For Paul says that God may count you, may make you worthy. It's God's activity. It's God's power, the power that was evident in creation. His grace that was evident in his redeeming love and sending Jesus Christ into this world to become our Saviour, to make us new creatures with new and holy desires and delights, and sealing us as his children in adoption by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. He has begun a great work in us. And as Paul reminds the Philippians, he who has begun a great work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the confidence that is in this particular prayer that Paul is lifting up and identifying. He adds not only that God will make them and us worthy, but in verse 11 that it will occur by his power. How does it happen? How do we become more like Christ? How do our lives reflect true godliness? It is by his power. God is going to have to work. And this is going to happen only according to his power. And then he adds in verse 12, according to the grace of God. You know, Paul is really emphasizing that I'm going to say things here, but you need to understand it's not going to happen outside of the involvement of God in your life. In fact, the very fact that God is involved in your life will guarantee that this is what is happening. So I'm asking God to do what he has purposed to do. And in this, do we not see yet another example that we find repeatedly throughout Scripture of the partnership of humiliation and glory? Our humiliation is that this is what we need. For all that we are and all that we can accomplish, all we think that we can bring to the table of our spiritual development as his people, we need God's power. We cannot do it alone. We cannot even do it together. God has to make us worthy. His power has to be at work. His grace must be evident. It won't happen in any other way. And yet, though that is our humiliation, our glory is that God has committed himself to do just that. By his Spirit enabling us. He's honouring us in this, isn't he? He's exalting us. He's reminding us that when Christ comes, you know, we will be honoured as those who belong to Christ, and we will be honoured by Christ as those who have been faithful in their love and obedience to him. We who the world despises, we who know our own utter unworthiness, we who stumble more than walk, it would seem, who when we advance in holiness suddenly find sin exposed once again and expressed in our lives. And yet, that is our confidence. And to that we give ourselves as a result by grace. That God will glorify himself through us and in us. And in this passage, Paul is teaching us that sanctification is utterly dependent upon God's work. And so we must pray, showing that we know that only he can give the victory. We must acknowledge that he is the one who is at work, so that we will be counted worthy, that it is by his power and by his grace. And he goes on then to specify the elements of that good work that God is doing, that walk or life that is worthy of that calling that we have in Christ Jesus, as we believe in him unto salvation. It involves three things Paul identifies here. First of all, living lives marked by goodness. Secondly, living lives marked by the powerful works of faith. And then thirdly, living lives marked by the glory of Jesus. He's not praying for health. He's not praying for wealth, riches, physical security, job security, a husband, a wife, or children, let alone relationships that are always the cause of great joy and comfort and help. No. Though that is not necessarily wrong to pray for these things, nor is it wrong to lawfully pursue them as God enables, that's not where Paul sees the priority, nor should we. What he prays for is that God will enable us to walk worthy of that calling, that we would live lives marked by goodness. We read here that Paul prays that he would fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness. Good pleasures. The word is originally there, desire or resolve. And desire is a powerful thing, isn't it? We all know that. Advertising plays upon it. We see things and we're drawn after it. To have a desire is to have a strong feeling of wanting something, rightly or wrongly. To have something or wishing something to happen. And when that desire is awakened, it can be very energizing. It can drive us. It can drive us to work longer hours. It can cause us to pursue a certain person despite the obstacles that they may put in the way. It motivates us, can even control us. The Spanish have a word called ganas. I'm not sure if I pronounced that right, but it carries the sense of, I really feel like doing. There's an inner compulsion, there's an inner desire, and it implies spontaneity and yet at the same time, perseverance. To really want something so that it fills you with resolve. That's what Paul is talking about here is good pleasure. But the question is, whose desire, whose resolve is being spoken of here? Is it God's, or is it the believer's desire and resolve? The original literally says to every purpose of goodness and every act of faith, without specifying whose purpose or whose activity is in mind. If the desire is God's, then the idea is of God's goodwill being extended towards them. That he will fulfill that desire of bringing his goodness into our lives. But if the desire is spoken of here as referring to believers, then the idea is that they will want to do what they ought to do because God is stimulating that desire within them. That God would stir up that resolve to do what is good. Both ideas are true, according to the scripture. God does desire good things for us. He is a God who has purpose to bless. And we too are to desire the things of God. We are to let our mind dwell upon those things that exhibit the character of God, we read in Philippians 4, for instance. But the flow of ideas seems to favour the second. For is not Paul asking God to make them worthy of his calling? That is, to live a life that is consistent with that calling now, so that that will be evident then, in the day that Christ returns. So the emphasis is on what they will do that evidences God making them worthy, that evidences God at work in their lives. And that is that he would give them this desire, give us a holy desire. That this would be a very pointed ministry of the Holy Spirit in every Christian. He will cause us to have holy desires after that which is good. And also that we will do the works of faith. And we'll look at that in a minute. So as Warren Wiersbe observes in his commentary, Paul prayed that they might have a resolute will, empowered by God to do what he, that is God, wanted them to do. Paul is praying that God will give believers good desires, a strong resolve to pursue goodness. Yet more, that it won't just be a desire. Paul's not just praying that we will have a strong resolve to do good, but that God would be so at work that he would bring to fruition that desire. That it will burst forth in that very goodness that God desires to work in us and cause us to desire as well. That he will fulfill every purpose, every desire for his goodness. That not only will he put good desires in our mind that will capture our will, but they will come to fruit. The point is that Paul recognises that desire or resolve is never enough. I mean, how many of us have made resolutions and we meant it at the beginning of the year or on our birthday? You know, I'm not going to be that sort of man again or that sort of a child, that sort of a woman. I'm going to do this with the rest of my life. We plan and we scheme and we encourage and we testify. And it's not wrong to have such desires and resolutions. But how many of us found that within even minutes they have petered out and come to nothing? Just another event or circumstance, as it were, seems to just blow it away as if it was a strong wind pushing away a mist. No, Paul is not praying merely for resolve, not even for resolve to pursue the goodness we see in God, though he prays God to create such resolve for such goodness. He's praying for more, much more, that God would fulfill that resolve, bring it to its end, its purpose, to bear fruit, the fruit of goodness, the fruit of God-like character in the lives of his people. And secondly, he calls us to live lives marked by powerful works of faith, for he adds the work of faith with power. But what does the work of faith mean? It means simply action that flows from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not done to try and merit his favour. We're not trying by any such action to get God to love us or to get God to bless us. We're not bartering with God. It is a work of faith. It flows out of faith. The presumption is that faith is already there. It is because we believe, because we already know God's love, because he has given us his Son, he's accepted us in Christ. That's the reason we do this work. It's the work of faith. It's grounded in faith. It's enabled by faith. It's directed by the reality of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an addition to faith and certainly not a substitute for faith. Paul is praying that God's people will demonstrate the reality of their faith in action. And in this, he's no different than James. In James chapter 2, verse 20, when he talks that by my works I will show my faith. The Christian life evidences the reality of the Christian livingness, a livingness within, that we truly are the children of God. Paul is praying that we would demonstrate in action our faith and asking God to help us to that end. It's as if he's saying, God, turn the power on. Keep that power supply going so that they will do the works that express true faith. Believing on Jesus, in other words, we also give ourselves to seeing his work done, not only in our lives, but around us by faith. As someone once said, faith is always busy. Faith is resting in God, resting in his promises, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it itself never rests. It always stimulates busyness in the lives of God's people. So that when Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 had this vision of the glory of the pre-incarnate Son of God reigning in the temple, such that his train filled the temple, and he cried out, my God, I am a man of unclean lips and dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And as God deals with that reality of his deep sense of guilt and sinfulness before a holy God, even as a child of God, he then responds as God says, who can I send? Send me. From faith, comforted in assurance of forgiveness, he moves immediately into activity. I'm ready, Lord. What can I do? I am yours. Faith is a resting in God, but it's not a resting in our lives. It actually stimulates us to activity, because God is who he is, because of what he has done, Because of what he brings daily into our lives, we want to serve him. We want to be busy for him. And in fact, these Christians were already like this. Paul testified this in his first letter and spoke of how, you know, the very reality of how you have responded to Jesus and how it has transformed your life has raced ahead throughout, you know, that whole area of Macedonia and down into Greece, so that even as we try to talk to people, yes, we know what you mean. It's what's happened in Thessalonica. Tell us more about it. It's raced ahead of the presentation of the gospel. But Paul's point here is that it's great that you began that way. And I'm praying that you don't ease up. You don't slow down. You don't tucker out. That God will give you the power to keep going in your Christian life, living out that faith that he has brought into being within you. Left to our own strength, as with our own resolve, we soon would discover the temporary nature of our commitments and our endeavours. We need God's continuing engagement. We need his empowering if we are to work out our faith in practical service. And so Paul prays. And so you and I need to pray also. When we're discouraged, when we're troubled, when we feel our weakness, is that not when we look all the more and need to look all the more for the empowering of God? And even when we are full of energy and full of activity for the Lord, let us make sure that every day we acknowledge the Lord for it. And don't fool ourselves that, you know, we're the key player here. We're the one that has made this resolve turn into reality. And then thirdly, Paul's praying for them that they would live lives marked by the glory of Jesus. For he goes on to add in the 12th verse, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. We've already seen from verse 10 this sheer wonder that not only will we bring glory to Christ, but we will be glorified in him. We will be glorified. Not just with him, but in him. The glory he gets in that day will be ours. Not just as a reflection, as one sitting in front of the television getting the glow of what is happening on the TV pressed against our flesh. No, we'll be in the program. We will receive the glory with Jesus, for his glory will be in us. And that's what he continues to pray for here. He's addressing it again and again. He's highlighting the wonder and the depth of what it means to be in union with Christ, to be in this relationship. And as you think of these three things, there's a powerful connection between them. God, give them the resolve that will bear fruit in goodness. Where that character develops, where that God-like, Christ-like goodness is seen, it will overflow as the expression of faith into their lives, into their actions, faith's activity. The first is incomplete without the second, and yet even that faith's activity is not the end game, it's not the goal, it's not the ultimate. There's a nobler and higher goal in mind, without which the other two are out of balance and are not properly harnessed for good. And that goal is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God intends all things to lead to the glory of his Son. He wants every knee to bow before him and acknowledge him in that day. It's his intention that we share in that glory. Our conduct, our lives lived in terms of goodness and faith-based action, in other words, will lead to praise being offered to Jesus, and his people will share in that honour given to him. When they resolve issues in goodness and faith in activity, then Jesus is seen and honoured in them, is what Paul recognises. Andrew Young notes, we will glorify his name because we are the product of his work as Saviour and Lord. People will look at us, he says, and say, well, what is the reason for them to be that sort of a man, woman, child, friend, husband, wife, parent. You know, we see loads of people and they're not like that. What's the cause here? Is it their upbringing? Is it their education? Is it their social status that they've been surrounded with? And they'll realise that, no, there are plenty of others that share all those sorts of things. And we still don't see it in them, what we see in these. And they'll be forced to admit it's because of Jesus. Peter talks about that, doesn't he, in his first letter. You know, what good is it if you are basically acknowledged for doing the right thing when everyone else is doing the right thing? But it's when you're being persecuted and they still see in you the action of faith, the character that flows from faith, then they'll be forced to acknowledge Jesus. Jesus. Peter and John were spoken of by the Sanhedrin. They recognised that these men had been with Jesus. That's the point. Will that be said of us? As a people saved and transformed by Christ, says Andrew Young, we stand as trophies of his redeeming grace. People will look at us and be compelled eventually to say this is because of Jesus. They might mock us in the meantime. They may seek to resist it. They may cast disdain upon Jesus, but all along they will hear the reality from our own lips and evidenced in our lives that we are who we are in Christ Jesus. And so while Paul longs for the best for all believers, even that he understands and calls us to appreciate, everything about us must be subservient to this greater goal, the glory of Jesus. He must be preeminent in all our thoughts, our desires, our resolves, our activity. Ligon Duncan says, our work in the Christian life, our living in the Christian life, our resolve in the Christian life is not just to change our situation. It's so that Jesus gets glorified. And Jesus may be glorified in our situation changing, or he may be glorified in our situation changing not one iota, but our persevering in faith. And that's an important point, isn't it? Regardless of what is happening in our lives, are we able to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we determined to do that? Things may change for the better, but things may not change as we long for the better, or as we perceive for the better. Regardless of our circumstances, no matter how horrendous they may be or how joyful they may be, we are to be a people who focus upon bringing glory to Christ in the midst of whatever else is happening around us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for your word, its encouragement to us, the challenge that it places before us, the reminder that you are a God who is busily at work in our lives by your Spirit. You have purpose to not only bring glory to your Son through us, but, and again, we're reminded of how breathtaking this is, that even now we are partakers in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to see that our lives are not to be lived as we fancy, as the wind seems to take us, as opportunity seems to present itself before us, but that we are to be a people who are driven by desires and resolve of holiness, of activity that springs forth and demonstrates faith, that shows our connection to Jesus, our dependence upon him, our joy in him, our love for him, and our commitment to bring glory to him. Our Heavenly Father, grant us the grace not to tarnish that glory and that honour of our blessed Saviour before the world, before the unbelievers around us, and especially not before our brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, may we love the brethren, ever seeking to their good and labouring for their best. and to all that Christ may be glorified by us and among us. Father, as David lifted up that prayer at the end of Psalm 138, that you would perfect that which concerns me, help us also to lift up that prayer for confidence. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.